couple of announcements here. This Sunday is April 1st, first Sunday of the month, breakfast. So come for breakfast Sunday morning, and all you can eat, free. And remember, free service with every meal. And then the following Sunday is Easter Sunday, and so we'll have a Easter service that involves our choir. And so we're planning to start at 10:30. We'll have a time of fellowship from 10 to 10:25, and we'll try to start at 10:30. The choir will sing, and there will be a message as well. And, of course, the topic will be the resurrection on Easter Sunday. Just for a couple of other announcements before we just get into tonight, summer camp. Now, for you old people, you have to be a 2012 high school graduate or younger to go to camp. And the camp used to be at the 4-H camp, but it's going to meet right next door on the same lake right there. And the difference is about $17,000 for rent versus $3,500 for rent. So they're going to go with the $3,500 rent. But it's still camp, same lake, same water. Facility isn't quite as nice, but there are some things that are pretty good. And that's up north. And so in order to get the weeks, because they're a little bit late in getting it, when I say they, it's the church that I came from up on the Iron Range, it's going to be in July. And so I've got the dates, and they should be online as well, the dates. And so the older group, I think it's the older group in July, and the younger group is still in August. And so you can look at the times and dates and see how that goes. And then on May 20th, is that correct? What day of the week is that?
Sunday.
A Sunday, May 20th. You knew that. You knew May 20th
was...
Oh, okay. So you had a... all right. I was going to say, boy, that's pretty good. That's knowing the calendar like that. So May 20th is a Sunday. And on that Sunday, we are planning to have a baby shower. A potluck. A potluck in honor of a baby that's coming. Okay, let's go, and then we'll begin here today or tonight. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll start. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth to provide for us forgiveness of sins. And we just pray that we would understand and appreciate that You have met our greatest need. And because our sins have been paid for on the cross, You are free to give us the gift of eternal life and place us in the body of Christ. We thank You for the hope that accompanies all of that. And as we think of our future, we just thank You that we have something to truly look forward to. And we pray that we would do exactly that. And just understand that the things of this earth are just passing. The trials, the tribulations, the troubles are just temporary. In Christ, we have a future. And so we thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been looking at the church and what does it take to be in the church? Well, to be a member of the body of Christ means that you're in Christ, means that you are born again. And we've looked at this before, and here you are. If you're saved, your sins has been laid on Jesus Christ, and God has given to you Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and there Paul is actually making reference to Isaiah. And as we think of being a new creature in Christ, unfortunately for us, we still have this sin nature that hangs around that causes us all kinds of trouble. But we are on a new foundation, And we have been given the Spirit of God, and because of that, we can have victory over this sin nature. Even though this sin nature is going to dog us, even though this sin nature is going to cause us trouble, tempt us, we have within us the Spirit of God that can keep us and give us victory over the sin nature and give us victory over sin in our life. And so as we stop and we think, I've had this picture before. The moment I get saved, I am on a road that leads to heaven. And while I'm on this road, I am part of the family of God. And I have life. And just like a little baby doesn't have any more life than an old person, you're either alive or you're not. I know sometimes we feel like we're half dead, but you're not. You're either dead or you're alive. There's really no middle ground. And so it is in Christ. Now, we've got a lot of learning to do. We've got a lot of spiritual development to go through as we think of living the Christian life, but our standing never changes. And it's important that we understand our position in Christ. If we know and understand our position in Christ, it frees us up not to earn that position. We've got that position. It's given to us by the grace of God. We now can function as a member of the family. And we don't ever have to worry about being de-birthed. Does that make sense? Okay. Or a reverse adoption process or something like that. That just is not found in the Scripture, that whole concept. And so we build on this foundation that we have. And I found this picture here. And as we stop and we think of who can be part of the church, who can be in Christ, I don't know what this picture actually means. I just found it and it looked kind of cool at the minute, so I stole it. But I'm guessing it pictures that people from all walks of life can be part of the body of Christ or part of the church. And I just want to emphasize that the church is not a building. The church is made up of people. And so as we move on and we take a look at God's provision, one of His provisions is the church is each other. And we need to appreciate that probably more than we do. Now, just for a little review, and some of you a few years ago, we took a look at the divine institutions that God has established. And one, of course, is marriage and the family. God established marriage. Jesus made reference to that in talking to the Pharisees. He created Adam and Eve. He brought the first male and female together. And this whole concept of marriage and family is a creation of God. And unlike the evolutionists who claim that family just is kind of an evolutionary process to help men, cavemen, cook. Okay? But as soon as microwaves come along, you don't need a cook anymore. So the whole institution can just evolve into something else. That is not Bible, folks, okay? That is not the truth. God has provided these institutions, and I've got here for our preservation. And I might just say that marriage does not provide someone salvation from the penalty of sin. Only Jesus Christ can do that. However, if people honor even unbelievers, these institutions, it can preserve their culture. Does that make sense? And so there is a temporal, and I hate to use the word blessing with unbelievers, but there is. When we and unbelievers have respect for what God has established, they're better off in time. It's not going to help them in eternity, But in time, it's going to be better off. God also established an institution for worship. Now, when we first think of this, in the before the nation of Israel was established, and all the way through Moses, in fact, God used family heads, the patriarchs of families, who were the priests of their family. And I might just say that today, fathers are still, while they're not the priests of their family, are still given the responsibility to lead their family in understanding who Jesus Christ is and what He's provided. So fathers need to be the spiritual leaders in their homes. That principle still goes. After Moses, there was a temple. And last week we took a little peek at that as we think of how the Gentiles had to proselyte to get to God. And it was through this temple that people approach God. Well, one of the interesting things is this, is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, we noted that the veil was rent. And the book of Hebrews tells us that God created a new and living way to approach God. And as we stop and we think of this way to approach God, God has provided for us in the New Testament, and that's New Testament, this body concept, and not that I need you or you need me to approach God. We all individually do that. However, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit in us, God has drawn a blueprint for us to help us render God His worth. The word worship, by the way, comes from that word to render worth. So when you worship something, you're assigning value to it. Does that make sense? You're recognizing worth in that particular object. And Jesus Christ is the worthy one. And the Scripture points that out. And when we worship Him, we are recognizing His worth. God also has established for us government. And this government was established with Noah. And government was given the sword and police power to take care of criminals and to keep law and order. And I might just say here that for all of these, and associated with each of these institutions, there's responsibility. There is authority. In other words, there's not chaos and anarchy that's involved in any of these institutions. There is free will involved. That's what the whole idea of volition. There's freedom involved, and there is morality. And if you pull away any one of those, and help you if you pull away two of those, the whole structures start to crumble. And as we stop and we think of our society today and our culture, what you find is this. Nobody wants to take responsibility anymore. And we see crumbling all over the place. What we see is an abuse of authority. Every institution that God has structured is designed not to, how can I put this, not to be chaotic or not to just simply be anarchy, but there is a structure. And dad, you're the head of the home. And mom, you're the helper. And kids, do what you're told. Okay? There's a structure that God has established. And there's that structure in the family. There is a structure in the church. There is a structure in government. And yet, in all cases, when we think of authority, there's parameters put on authority. And within these parameters, authority is not to go beyond the bounds that God has established. Otherwise, it becomes an abusive situation. And we can see examples all over the place, not just in families, but in churches where there's literally spiritual abuse that takes place. In government, there's bureaucrats that run crazy and they trample on people's liberties. And what happens is that these institutions start to break down. And when they start to break down, they have an effect on each other. And things get hurt. When people are slaves, and oftentimes this comes from a breakdown of people not taking responsibility, they all work together. People, if you don't want to take responsibility, somebody else will take responsibility for you. And you'll become their slave. And when that happens, you can't function the way God wants you to function. There's also this thing called morality. And typically when we see the word morality, we kind of limit it to, fornication or some sort of a sexual connotation to it. But the word morality is a lot broader than that. Integrity, honesty, doing what's right is all part of morality. And if people have no respect for what is right, then these institutions are going to break down. And in the Word of God, we've got the standards for all of these right here. And when people humbly go to the Word of God, in fact, I just heard the other day, I was listening to a guy, and he's a Jewish fellow, and he's talking about being humble. And he says the word humble comes from the word humus, which means earth. And he says a humble person recognizes that they are coming from the earth, and they're to the earth they will return, and they are not God. And a humble person will not play God in their own life. And I thought, wow, from an unbelieving Jew, they had the principle pretty good. That's kind of interesting, or at least I thought it was. I'll just pass that on. And so any questions about this? Now, as we stop and we think of the institutions that God has provided for us, they're for our preservation, they're for our good. And which means that this, that if they're valuable to God, they should be valuable to us. We should value these institutions. What does the Scripture say about these institutions? Well, we won't take the time to look at the rights of individuals and the freedoms that individuals have, but let's just take a look at a couple of passages here and just get a little glimpse of what God thinks of these particular institutions. In Hebrews, we've got the institution of marriage. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. And here's what God has to say about marriage in just a couple phrases. First phrase is this: marriage is honorable in all. Second phrase, and the bed undefiled. But then it goes on to say, in case you didn't get it, he said this: but fornication and adulterers God will judge. And so what we have is in marriage, and I might just say that romance, attraction, physical attraction, and you can fill in the rest, right, is designed by God to be a wonderful thing. If it is contained within the parameters of marriage. But when it's not, it's a very destructive thing. And it can literally decapacitate a person's ability to love when this is abused. And so we stop and we think of, and I just want to focus here and not get off on that too much. We've got a chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that addresses that issue. So we'll talk more about that when we get to that particular chapter. In this verse, what do we find? Marriage is honorable. Now, if God says marriage is honorable, what should our attitude be towards it? That it's honorable. It's a good thing. And which means this. Shacking up is not a good thing. It's not. And I was talking the other day, you know, that divorce rates are down in this country. Isn't that good? Except when you stop to figure that we're at a record high of people shacking up. So, what do I say? That just goes to prove the number one reason for a divorce is marriage. That's awful, huh? Okay. Things aren't getting better, folks. Okay? Things aren't getting better. Marriage is honorable. Well, let's take a look at what God has to say about government in this particular institution. Romans chapter 13. And I might just remind you that when Paul wrote this, he lived in a totalitarian, evil empire. You with me? The Roman Empire was not a saintly place to live. The Caesars thought they were deities. They had the power of life and death. And this is the context that Paul wrote this particular verse. So if you think we've got it bad now, and I don't think things are getting too good myself, but this isn't the first time in the history of the world that politicians are out of control. This isn't new to us. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says this, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Now that doesn't mean that every politician is a God-fearing person. That isn't what he's saying. He's just saying the power that's associated with civil government is ordained of God. And it's that institution that we need to have respect for. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is a somewhat familiar passage here. This is the passage where God tells us to pray. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll pick it up in verse 1, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, verse 2, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." That's kind of interesting that not only do we pray for these people, but the Apostle Paul says there's a purpose. That we could live peaceable lives, godly lives. And what's he say? Godly and honest lives. And that's interesting, which indicates this, that when institutions start to break down, morality breaks down everywhere. And it becomes very difficult. I teach income tax, and in this country, our income tax system is on an honor system. You knew that. Now, if you get caught, you're in trouble. But the government trusts you to fill out your taxes properly. Now, I'm not saying people don't cheat and lie and what have you. And if you are getting a W-2 form, you know, your money is withheld before you can even lie about it. Okay, and so that's it. But there are countries in Europe where the government budgets actually factor in that half the people are going to lie, or half the income is going to be lied about. Italy is one of those countries. Italy, if a person tells you they have 50,000, whatever they have over there, I don't even know it. What's the dollar in Italy? The euro now, whatever it is. If they say 50,000, it's really 100 on average. They lie about their income so much that the government can't even budget without factoring in the lie factor. And when you look at it, the United States actually is a pretty honest country relative to most countries in the world. Now, that's pretty scary about the rest of the world, wouldn't you say? Okay, but you can think about that one. But and what's interesting is we are still the most free country in the world. That doesn't say much for the rest of the world either, does it? You know, when we think of all the bureaucrats that we have. And then let's take a look at this institution here. And what does God think of this institution? And as we think of this, I'll just look at another familiar passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, as even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. It's interesting. And let me read the next one. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, in 1 John, we're told that it does not yet appear what we shall be. He's talking to us as individuals there. But this is kind of interesting. And he uses marriage here as an example. So he's kind of killing two birds with one stone here with this particular passage. But what does he say? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Then he goes on to say that he might, in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. God cares about his children, and he cares about their development spiritually. He wants to cleanse them. He wants to direct and redirect their lives. Our lives. And how does he do that? He sanctifies. The word sanctify means to set apart for a purpose. He has a purpose for us. And he cleanses us. And he does that through his word. Now I might just say this, folks. If you're not spending time personally now reading the word of God, meditating upon the word of God, this process of being sanctified for your purpose and your cleansing is going to be... The first word that came to my mind was... I can't use this word. Retarded. Can I use that word? You're going to be spiritually challenged. We'll put it that way. I guess that's what I should say. You with me on that? But look what God wants. And his point is this, in verse 27, that he might present it is in reference to his church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. There's going to come a day when God is going to take care of all the blemishes. And in fact, that's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't know what this wrinkles and all the wrinkles are going to be or exactly what he's referring to, but we do have a lot of wrinkles, and I don't know if you want to picture an ironing board up in heaven and God calls you up and He's got to iron everything out for you before he fits you or whatever it is. I don't know what this is going to be like. But we certainly know that God wants us just right. Just right. And he's looking forward to that day. And in the meantime, he wants to use his word to sanctify and to cleanse us. Now, as we just stop and we think of just these verses we read about marriage, the government, and the church, the Word of God has respect for these institutions. And folks, so should we. So should we. And it should influence how we live and approach life. I robbed another drawing here from the Middletown Bible Church somewhere out in Connecticut or something, okay? And here is, as you can see, the lost sinner. And when they put their confidence or trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they're baptized into the body of Christ. And I like this little picture here because it mentions here that believers are connected to each other and connected to the head, which is Jesus Christ. Now, our head is in heaven. So if we wanted to draw a little line right here, I see those aren't symmetrical. I don't like that. I'll have to redo this. You can put a little line right here. There's heaven. That's where our head is. We're down here. But we're still connected. We're still connected to our head. And it's important for us to understand that when we're connected to the common head, all parts of the body are connected to each other. In fact, Paul tells us that when one member hurts, they all hurt. And it's important for us to grasp a hold of that, that God wants us to function together and be an encouragement to each other. And when we don't, it grieves Him. It doesn't sever the relationship. It grieves Him because we're in that relationship and we're not functioning the way God would have us function. Questions about that? We've taken some time to take a look at where the church fits in, and in the big scheme of history, I've kind of condensed this right here. This is approximately the first 2,000 years. Here's approximately the next 2,000 years to the cross. And at the cross, we've got the first coming of Jesus Christ. Well, it actually happened, 33 years or 33 and a half years roughly before the crucifixion. Jesus Christ came, was born of a virgin in the city of Bethlehem. Monumental event in the history of the world. The first coming of Jesus Christ. He presented Himself as a king to Israel. And he was rejected. But the Old Testament tells us that his first coming was to come as a lamb. His first coming, he was going to come to be the Savior and the sacrifice for sin. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus Christ came as the lamb. It's kind of interesting that a lion is pictured as a king, and John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, prophesied that the Messiah was here. And when he first saw him, he said this in John 1:29, "Behold the Lion of Judah." He didn't say that, did he? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we have a second coming. And it's called the second coming because he already came once. And he's coming back again. Only this time he is coming back as a lion. And the sacrifice has already been made once and for all. And for all those who have rejected, the lion is going to come in with strength and power. And he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. And so first coming is a lamb. And the second coming is a lion. But he's coming. And folks, if you've never trusted the Lamb of God, look out for the lion. Because He's coming. If you've trusted Him as a lamb, you can look forward to the lion. Does that make sense? And so there's something that's there. Now, in the history of between the first and second coming of Christ, we have this church age. Now, there is a seven-year tribulation called the 70th week of Daniel that is going to be fulfilled, that is not part of the church age. But for our discussion tonight, between the first and second coming, we've got in the first coming and the rapture, which is really the first phase of the second coming of Christ, meeting Him in the air. We've got what we call the church age. In the past, we've called this the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of grace, the church age. You could use these terms interchangeably if you wanted to, just to describe what's going on here. And I would like to just take a liberty here to break this church up into two eras. And the first era is the apostolic era, and the second era, which is the biggest one, is the post-apostolic era. And as we stop and we think, well, what are you talking about? And when the church started, keep in mind, we did not have a New Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written. We had an Old Testament, but not a New Testament. And the Old Testament did not talk about the church. To go to the Old Testament and find church doctrine, you're going to come up short, because the Old Testament just simply doesn't talk about it. It doesn't contradict the concept. It doesn't. It certainly leaves room for the concept, but it never explains it. Are you with me on that? The New Testament and the mystery that we have in Christ is unique to this church age. And so, the apostles were used to establish the church. And let's turn, we're in the book of Ephesians, so let's just turn back a couple of pages, and we'll take a look at this in Ephesians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul has this to say. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 11 and just get the whole context of this right here. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So the book of Ephesus was written to a Gentile city. There were Jews that were living there and were no doubt part of the church. But he's addressing Gentiles. And he says, you are Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, and that's a derisive term, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at the Gentiles who were far off. And for them to get to God, they had to come through the nation of Israel. They had to proselyte. And as we look at the Old Testament, Gentiles, and by the way, that would be us right now, were never given promises. We're aliens. We had no hope. Nation of Israel was given promises. They were the commonwealth of God in this particular case. They didn't appreciate it. Nevertheless, we as Gentiles were in sorry shape. So let's read on. End of verse 12 again. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now. Well, now is in reference to a new time. And it's the time after the veil was rent. In this new and living way that's been established for us, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, You who once were far off. And he's just simply talking about all the Gentiles. The whole race was once far off. Are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, to so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, the law separated Jews and Gentiles. And yet, what does it tell us? It tells us right here that at the cross, all of that was taken out of the way. And right now, we can be made into one body at the cross. Keep your finger here and turn back to a prophetic statement that Jesus made in John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, and this was the verse that we took a look at, in one of those pictures that we had last week, in John chapter 10, in verse 16. And I'll pick it up in verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. Now, in John, the church isn't here yet. He's talking to Jews, but here's what he says. In the next verse, he says, and other sheep I have that are not of this fold. Now, the other sheep are Gentiles. They're not of this fold. The this fold are the nation of Israel. They're the Jews. Them also I must bring. And it's in future tense. He hasn't brought them yet. Church isn't here yet when he makes his statement. He's talking future. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, flip back over to Ephesians chapter 2. And before you lose that thought, look what he says. He says, verse 16, and that he might reconcile both flocks, Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were afar off, and to them, the Jews, that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit, unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation, now listen, of the apostles, plural, and prophets, plural, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. And the temple right here is in reference to the church. And it's the same temple that's made reference to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He's not making reference to your individual human body. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6, he says, know ye not that your body is the temple of God? There he is, talking about you as an individual. But not here, and not in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But he says this, in whom all the building, verse 21, fitly framed together groweth unto a body, unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so what we've got is the Holy Spirit bringing the foundation of Jesus Christ to establish this church and build upon before the Scripture was made known. Now, let me just go back to John and just look at a couple of statements that Jesus Christ made. And I don't know about you, but I think this is kind of interesting as we stop and we look at what Jesus had to say. So in John chapter 14, I'll just pick up right in the middle of his conversations. He says in verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being present with you. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you." Now turn the page to John 16, and in verse 12, Jesus, talking to his disciples again, says, "I have yet many things to say unto you." Now it almost sounded back in 14, he told them everything, they just wouldn't remember it. They needed the Holy Spirit to remember all the things that I've talked to you about. Now he didn't tell them everything. He said this, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't handle it now. Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He shall show you things to come." So as we stop and we consider this, notice the tenses here. It's all future tense, that the Holy Spirit is going to come. Now, in this post-apostolic era of the church, and when is that? That is when the apostles laid the foundation. And a building has one foundation. Once the foundation is laid, you don't have to lay the foundation again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, be careful how you build on that foundation. Don't go starting another foundation. There is only one foundation, that's Jesus Christ. That has been laid. Now let's build on that foundation. Once the foundation was laid, the apostles died. But they were used of the Holy Spirit to give us the New Testament. And in our hands, we have a more sure word of prophecy that if we pay attention to, we can build wisely on this foundation. Does that make sense? And so I've got some verses right here, and let's just take a minute to take a look at the transition that takes place right here. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And let's see this developing. And I might just say that Acts is an exciting book. And it's an interesting book because in Acts we have the birthday of the church. We've got the Holy Spirit that's given. But in Acts we see that there is a transition that's going on between this apostolic era and the post-apostolic era. And we'll take a look at the post-apostolic era at another time, and the history of that's rather interesting. But let's just focus on this right here. And here's what we find. In chapter 2, verse 42, we read this, "And they continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine." The apostles' doctrine. Now, the doctrine was teaching. Now, you might ask this question, well, what were they teaching? What was the doctrine? And what it was this. It was the Holy Spirit showing and teaching what hadn't been revealed yet. In fact, when we get to the Apostle Paul, he just unloaded a boatload of information for the church. that had not been revealed yet in the Old Testament. Verse 42, I'll read the whole thing, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Continual prayer meeting. Isn't that something? I've kind of wondered sometimes about the lack of prayer that Christians in general tend to have. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's take a look. Now, we already were in Ephesians chapter 2, but let's look at some different verses. And he says this. Do I have the right reference there? I don't think so. And I can't see good enough to figure it out. Unless somebody can help me. Yeah. 3. Thanks. Who said that? Okay. Way to go. Okay. All right. I'll pick it up in verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, what's interesting is, and I've heard people say this, well, a mystery is something we can never understand. That isn't what verse 4 says. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, it says you can understand it. If you what? If you read it. Well, wait a minute. What's to read? The Apostle Paul was given the mystery. He told us this, but he wrote it down. And he wrote it down for us to be preserved. And today we have the mystery that Paul wrote down. Now, in the apostolic era, he told them this. Come on, everybody, sit down. Paul has a message to give. And he gave the message. Then he went back and he said to himself, boy, we got to write this down. Or somebody told him that, I don't know. But the Spirit of God did. We got to write this down. And he wrote it down, and it's been preserved for us today. And if we read it, we can what? We can understand the mystery. But what is the doctrine? It's the apostles' doctrine, isn't it? That now it comes to us, through the Scriptures right here. And so we don't have the Apostle Paul here today telling us, all right, everybody, sit down and be quiet. I got some mystery from God to show you. He didn't do that. The church sits down and we open our Bibles and we read about this mystery that we have. And it's the Scripture that does it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says this in verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, where am I at? Are the commandments of the Lord. Let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet not to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues, let all things be done decently and in order. So what we've got here is the written word. Did you notice that? And if anybody seems to know everything, that's the idea behind spiritual right there. If anybody seems to be spiritual, you know more than any other Christian knows, right? Or if you think you're a prophet and you've got information that nobody else has, you better compare it to what I write. Because that comes from the Lord. Does that make sense? And so we should be able to test the spirits. Couple more minutes here. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," and perfect there means mature, complete, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And the idea of being thoroughly furnished carries with it the same idea that Paul talks about in Ephesians, where he says, equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. Here, he uses a different phrase, thoroughly furnished. Kind of almost sounds the same, doesn't it? And as we stop and we think about this, where do we get this from? From the Scripture. That's what he says. He prefaces this. All Scripture is given, and it's profitable. And folks, a verse like this is very important in the face of many of the movements that we see on the horizon today. In fact, they're more than on the horizon. They're over the horizon. They're all over us. Emotionalism. The emerging church idea, where I've got to feel. And if I feel something, my feelings carry more weight than the written Word of God. Folks, no. Okay. If you're emotional and you got feelings, good for you. But they should follow the Scripture. The Scripture is paramount. That's our anchor. And it's important that we grasp a hold of this idea. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "And this voice..." Well, let me back up to 17. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory," reference Jesus Christ, "when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." Now folks, you talk about a mountaintop experience. Peter was at the Transfiguration. And I'm going to tell you something. Can you imagine at the Transfiguration seeing Jesus Christ glorified and hearing a voice from heaven? Wow. You talk about something you're not going to forget very quickly. This was a big deal. And Peter was there and he heard that. And what's fascinating about that is that he said this in the next verse, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." What? What? Wait a minute, Peter. You were there. You heard God. You saw Jesus. He says, "Yeah, I did. I was there. I heard it. It was wow." But the Scripture is a more sure word of prophecy. Folks, you can't trust your feelings. And when people say, "I have a feeling," gulp. Feelings have no brains. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. And we should test everything according to the Scriptures. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, and the day dawn and the day stars arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Peter isn't bragging about himself or Paul or anything like that when he says holy men. Holy, again, means to be set apart. It means to have a divine purpose. Look over at what Peter has to say at the end of this book in chapter 3. He says this. As he's wrapping up the book, he says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now, I'm emphasizing the fact this is written. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, and which are sometimes hard to be understood, which they are unlearned and unstable rest with, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." You know what's kind of interesting about this? When people wrestle with the Apostle Paul, according to Peter, that's not the only scripture they're having trouble with. Isn't that what he just said? So they're having trouble with the whole Bible. And we can understand it. Paul told us we could understand it. That's why he wrote it down. And we need to pay attention to this. We're just turn a page to the right to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, John, who was one of the apostles, said this, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Now, when John was alive, and I'm going to tell you something, John was not a wuss. You know, we sometimes picture Peter as being this real, you know, bull in a china cabinet, and John a little bit tentative. As John got older, I'll tell you what, he was an iron man. And he told it like it was. And he was no doubt the pastor, at least history tells us, at the church of Ephesus. He was the last guy to die. He wrote in, what, AD 95 or something like that, the book of Revelation. And he had something to say. But look what he said. He says, "The things that we've seen as apostles, we've told you so that you could have the same fellowship with God that we're having." That's the point. "And we've wrote it down that your joy may be full." It's the Scripture that we go to. Look at the last verse I've got there, verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 6. And here's what John says. "We are of God." Wow, what a statement to make. Who's we there, John? Oh, the apostles. That's who he's talking about. "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us." And what did the apostles do? They were the holy men that the Spirit used to write the Scriptures. And look what he's saying. "We are of God," verse 6. "He that knoweth God heareth us." That's another way of saying, listens to the Scriptures, because God used them to write it down. "He that is not of God heareth not us. By this know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." I'll tell you what, John was quite an old man when he wrote this passage down. And he probably knew he didn't have much longer to live. If you factor this out, he was probably in his 80s or 90 year old. I don't know how old John was. But he was probably around 90 years old plus. And if he was the same age as Jesus, when they walked here on earth, and Jesus died in what year? 80, 30, 30, something like that. And he's talking in 80, 95. Add 60, 65 years to his age, and he's an old man. And he doesn't have a lot of time left. So, can you see this old man? He's saying, listen, we are of God.
And if you listen to what we have to say, you're of God. And if you won't, you're not. He's telling it like it is. And this is what he wrote. This is what he wrote. And folks, as we stop and we think of the post-apostolic era, wouldn't it be nice if every Bible question you had, here are the apostles, the original apostles, are up here. And you could say, well, what did Jesus tell you about this one? What's the answer to this one? And could you imagine the apostle Paul standing up and telling us? Wouldn't that be great? It really would be great. But guess what? That isn't how the Holy Spirit wanted it. The Holy Spirit says, listen, I'm going to use these men to lay it all out in the New Testament. And then I'm going to take them home to glory, and I'm going to leave you the book, and I want you to read and pay attention to the book that your joy may be full. And you can grow up. And in it, you'll find the key of how to live the Christian life. That's what we have. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We just pray that as we think of what we just looked at, that it would just be impressed upon us that your word is alive and that you have given us a tremendous gift, made a tremendous provision for the church right in your word. And your word has become the anchor, has become the guide, has become the final authority in how we operate as individuals and as a church. And we just pray that we would humble ourselves before it. And we would come not as people who know everything, but as people who need to be taught, who need to be instructed, who need a manual. We thank you for your manual, the Word of God. And we just pray that as we leave here tonight, that we could just be encouraged to pick it up, to read it, and to pay attention and heed what's in it. We thank you for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, singers. Time to sing, right?